The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study in the book of 1 Peter. We are going through the verse by verse, starting in verse 1. We just started this study. And we are going to go back and kind of look at where we have gone so far, and then take a little time to look at an article that I have that talks about the different regions that were highlighted in 1 Peter 1:1. In other words, the areas where this letter was going to be sent. Before we do dive into our study, however, it would do no good whatsoever for us to study the Word of God when we're out of fellowship with God. As 1 John teaches us, we have to be in fellowship with God, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we need to take a moment of silent prayer to make sure that we confess sins if needed, and also that we are humble before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a delight to be here today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather every Thursday at noon. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to do this. I thank you for the freedom that we have here at Ultra to be able to study your word here in the office. We don't take that for granted. We're thankful for it. We ask that during our time of study today, even though some of the things we study may be a little bit academic, we pray that you would write these things upon our heart. Help us to understand the context of this letter that's been written, and help us to understand the message that's in this letter and how it applies to our lives. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So we were working our way through, we were actually working our way through, and we looked at the second half of verse 1. Let me bring up the Bible real quick. Now I'm messing up again. There we go. We were looking at not Romans 8:28. Where's my mouse? It always hides on me. We were looking at 1 Peter 1. The first two verses is what we're going through right now. Is it better on that side?
Squeaky
chair? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So that's what we're really doing, is going through the first two verses right now, which is the salutation. And where we had gotten so far on that is we were looking at the second half of verse 1 and on into verse 2, where at the very first part we looked at, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now this whole phrase here, those who reside as aliens, is all encapsulated in a single word in the Greek, which is a participle, basically talking about those who reside, the parapedemos, those who reside elsewhere, those the sojourners, if you will. And I didn't fix my spelling there, as you can see. It still has the Texas spelling of temporarily there. Yeah, I never did fix that. But it describes exiles living in a strange land. We saw a similar use of that in Hebrews 11:13. And then we looked at the idea of the scattering throughout. That is the diaspora. That's a common term for that. It's the dispersion. It refers to people who have been dispersed. We see that in James 1:1, and we looked at it last time also in John 7:35. Wait a minute, did I get that right? John 7:35, yes. Now we looked at this. The Jewish dispersion included the regions mentioned here, and that's where I was talking about the handout that we have now. But the churches located in these areas would have included many people of Gentile descent as well. In other words, there were many Jews in this region, and there's no doubt that that's part of the targeted audience here, is those that are of Jewish descent. But by the time this letter was written in 64 A.D., there were plenty of Gentiles, and we'll kind of get a picture of that as we read through this. You didn't get a handout. Here we go. This was the handout I talked about last time that I kind of wanted to read through. So we're going to read about these cities. It's really just intended. Part of the thing you want to do at any Bible study is you want to make sure you understand history to the extent that you need to in order to have a good context for what you're studying. And you want to understand also the culture and the different things that go on. This is really just a history of these cities, but it'll give you a picture of where these churches were located and what the environment was like. First of all, for Pontus, it was a Roman province in northeastern Asia Minor, located along the southern coast of the Black Sea. Galatia, Cappadocia, and Armenia bordered Pontus. About 1000 BC, the first Greeks started to colonize the southeastern coast of the Black Sea, founding Sinope, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, but Sinope and Trebizond. Here, Xenophon and his men reached the sea after their great eastern adventure. The famous geographer Strabo, to whom is owed knowledge of the ancient history of Pontus, was born in the island city of Amasia. Mithridates Eupador, king of Amasia, was, according to the Romans, the most formidable enemy of the Republic ever encountered. He waged three wars against the Romans until his final defeat by Pompey around 60 BC. In other words, just about 120 years before what we're looking at right here. Aquila, the tent maker, whose wife Priscilla was a helpful co-worker of the Apostle Paul, was born in Pontus. Unlike Paul, however, he was not a Roman citizen. Hence, he was subject to the edict of Claudius and expelled from Rome because he was a Jew. The Christians who were resident there in Peter's day were probably converts of those who returned from Jerusalem after the first Pentecost when Peter spoke. So in other words, you had the event of Pentecost, right? And if you remember how it all went in Pentecost, you had a lot of people shortly thereafter. I mean, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were saved right after that period of time talked about in the book of Acts. Well, many of those who were saved during that period of time went back home, because if you remember, there was a gathering in Jerusalem of people from all over the place, right? They gathered together for that. Well, so after many of them were saved, they went back home and they established these churches. There was also, by the way, some help in terms of establishing these churches in terms of when Paul went on his missionary journeys, because he went on missionary journeys through this region. All right, Galatia. It's an ancient kingdom resulting from migrations of Gallic people, or Gaelic, if you will, people from the west and settlement on the central plain of Asia Minor. An earlier migratory movement resulted in the sack of Rome. I love that term, the sack of Rome by the Gauls in 390 BC. But in a larger attempt to overrun Greece, the Gaelic invaders were repulsed. That unsuccessful invasion into Greece led to the Gauls to turn their attention to Asia Minor. They penetrated the larger part of the area, but were defeated by Attalus I in 230 BC. As a result, they became restricted to that part of Asia, later known as Galatia. By that time, the Gauls consisted of three tribes, the Trachmi, and don't even get me wrong, I can't even begin to pronounce this word, the Telistobogi, I guess, and Tectosages, something like that, which settled into the towns of Tavium, Picenus, and Syra, respectively. In 189 BC, these Galatians were subdued by Romans, but were allowed to govern themselves. The Romans were given to do that in some cases. After the death of Amyntas in 25 BC, Galatia became a Roman province. Within its boundaries were the ethnic areas of Galatia proper, Lyconia. And actually, I've always pronounced that Lyconia. It's actually Lycaonia. I've been mispronouncing it all this time. Isauria and part of Phrygia and Pisidia. The new province, therefore, included the towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, all of which the Apostle Paul visited on his first missionary journey. So you see how his missionary journey went through this region. The term Galatia was used in two different ways, one to describe the area occupied by the Gauls in the north, and the other to describe the whole Roman province, including the southern towns. That ambiguity has given rise to a problem over the destination of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So there's been debate over that. Which was he writing just to the northern part, or was he writing to the whole province? It's one of those theological debates that really doesn't matter much in some ways. The original inhabitants of North Galatia were Phrygians, many of whom still remained in the first century AD, together with some Greeks and a fairly large community of Jews. Although the area was cosmopolitan, the Celtic element predominated. These people were known for their sturdy independence, but also for their drunkenness and revelings. They were of an inquisitive disposition and were easily impressed with new ideas, particularly of a religious kind. They were nevertheless easily turned aside and had a reputation for fickleness. In the religious matters, there is evidence that they were highly superstitious and were especially attracted to the wild rites of the goddess Cybele, I think is how that's pronounced, the goddess Cybele. It is not difficult to imagine the impact the Christian gospel may have had on a people of such temperament. Paul's letter to the Galatians reflects several of the traits of the Gallic peoples. Gallic. Okay, again, we're doing a little history here just to kind of get a feel for where this letter is going. In towns of the southern region, Greek influence was more pronounced, especially among the more educated members of the communities, but the Phrygian element was still among the humbler inhabitants. They too were predominated devotees of Cybele, although there the cult had become modified by Greek influences. In Pisidian Antioch, for instance, the goddess was known as the Genius of Antioch, while in Iconium she was known as Athena Pelias. Geographically, the northern town, situated on a well-watered plateau and served by a major road from the Aegean shores to the west, became prosperous centers of commerce. Now, this is important because these were centers of commerce. There was a lot of activity going on there. Access from north to south was difficult and communication poor because of the mountainous terrain leading up to the plateau. The southern towns were situated on the route between Syria and Asia. Again, this is important to understand. The strategic locations explain why churches were established in these towns on Paul's first missionary journey. It also is helpful for us in terms of understanding how, as the word went out and the persecutions were beginning, these towns would have been right there in the mainstream and would have been early on in the process of that. Galatia linked with Phrygia is mentioned in Acts 16:6 and 18:23, but it is not clear whether Paul ever visited or established churches in the northern area. The only other references to Galatia in the New Testament are probably to the southern towns, that is in 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, and 1 Peter 1:1. We don't really know for sure if he's talking to the whole region or not. Now then we get to Cappadocia. It's a plateau region. Did I put a map up, I think, for you guys before, right? Pretty sure I did. In the background information, I had... Let's see if I can get this to come up. I'm pretty sure. Yeah, there it is. This will help a little as we're talking. Whoa, what happened there? I don't know what just happened. Sorry. I'm messing up here, right? Oh. Alright, there's that one. And then there's that one. Okay. There we go. User error. But you can see this is the region we're talking about right over here. Here's Galatia, here's Cappadocia, and some of these regions, Pontus, for example, is right up here on the southern coast of the Black Sea. All right, so Cappadocia, a plateau region of eastern Asia Minor intersected by mountain ranges. The name Cappadocia does not occur in the Hebrew Old Testament. Instead, passages that mention Kaphtor or Kaphtorium, however, were rendered as Cappadocia in the Septuagint. So it's likely that those Hebrew terminologies were referring to the same region because in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, they translated that into Cappadocia. Few scholars suggest that Cappadocia was the original home of the Philistines. In the New Testament, Cappadocia was the homeland of some of the visitors to Jerusalem who were amazed at hearing their own language spoken on the day of Pentecost when the tongues were spoken. And so they heard, they were from Cappadocia and they heard their language spoken when they were in Jerusalem. Cappadocia was later one of the places in Asia Minor where Christians settled, into whom the Apostle Peter addressed his first letter. Cappadocia was bordered by Pontus on the north, Syria and Armenia on the east, Cilicia on the south, and Lycaonia on the west. Noted for its wheat, cattle, and horses, it exported alabaster, mica, silver, and lead. The region was traversed, again, this is important, the region was traversed by important trade routes, such as the route through the Cilician gates toward northward to Pontus. The area was controlled or dominated in turn by the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and Romans. So they had a lot of people come in and conquer them one after the other, right? Reference to the letter to a letter of Ariarathes, Cappadocia's king, may indicate that a significant Jewish settlement was there at the beginning of the 2nd century B.C. Jews from that community were apparently visiting in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Christianity seems to have spread northward into Cappadocia along the road from Tarsus. Cappadocia became a region of strong Christian church leaders by the 4th century A.D. So this was an area that was important in the early church. And so, obviously, it was important also in 64 A.D. when this letter was written. Well, now we get to Asia. In the New Testament times, the Roman province, which was immediately east of the Aegean Sea. As you can see right here, Asia back then didn't mean what it means today. Province was established in 133 B.C. out of the kingdom left to the Romans in the will of Attalus III, king of Pergamum. Greek geographers generally employed the name Asia to denote the whole eastern continent. But from the 2nd century B.C. From the 2nd century B.C. on, the Romans generally referred to the kings of Pergamum as the kings of Asia. Hence, the custom of using Asia for the peninsula alone, i.e., Asia Minor, gradually crept into popular usage. Now, the extent of the province of Asia differed at each stage of its history. Before Roman occupation, the word was used to refer to the kingdom of the Seleucid dynasty, founded by Seleucus I. In 305 to 281 B.C., the Apocrypha referred thus to Asia, as did the early Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities. When the territory was wrested from the Seleucid control by the Romans in their war against Antiochus the Great, the Romans gave it to their allies, the Attalids. Attalus III willed it to the Romans. The limits of Roman control were not firmly established until an extensive revolt had been put down. The borders then include Mysia, Lydia, Caria, and Phrygia, and near the Aegean, Aeolis, Ionia, and Troas. The islands off of the coast, where we have Lesbos and Chios and Samos and Rhodes and Patmos, etc., were also included. The mainland now forms part of modern Turkey. That's what we have here, by the way. That's what that is modern Turkey right there. Okay, where was I reading? There we go. In 116 B.C., the province was enlarged to include Greater Phrygia. Its geographic limits were then Bithynia to the north, Galatia to the east, Lycia to the south, and the Aegean Sea to the west. Even then, the boundaries were not solidly fixed, for in 25 B.C., Augustus Caesar augmented Rome's dominion by combining other parts of Phrygia, Lycaonia, Pisidia, and possibly Pamphylia into a province called Galatia. Those geographic limits remained until 285 A.D., when the province was greatly reduced in size and the term Asia became restricted to the coastal areas. You see that? Coastal areas and lower valleys of the Meander, Caister, Hermus, and Caicus rivers. During Roman occupation, the capital of the province was Pergamum. By the time of Augustus, however, the residence of the Roman proconsul was at Ephesus. Now, natural resources and trade. The Roman province of Asia was the richest and best endowed of all the provinces of the peninsula. The 1st century B.C., Cicero wrote, "In the riches of its soil, in the variety of its products, in the extent of its pastures, in the number of its export, it surpasses all other lands. Its cities were centers of culture where the sciences, philosophy, and literature flourished. In the interior of the rich natural resources were developed into thriving industries. Woolen fabrics, particularly from Laodicea, were world-renowned. The economy was brisk. Trade routes from the east passed down the valleys of the province to the coastal ports where costly merchandise was shipped to Greek and Roman ports to the west. Goods from western countries followed the same routes in reverse, as wealthy entrepreneurs traded with eastern importers. The Roman province of Asia became the crossroads of the empire." So you can see right now this was a significant area. And also, in terms of these things, another thing to keep in mind is that, you know, we talk about the dispersion, and we often, when we think of the dispersion, we think of the forced dispersion, but there was also voluntary dispersion. Many of the Jews would leave Jerusalem, and they would go to these regions because of the trade, and you're seeing that this was a brisk trade region. With an expanding economy, banking as a profession came into prominence in Asia. Importers and exporters needed agents to arrange letters of credit, facilitate the transfer of funds, exchange one currency for another, and collect money on their behalf. Now, did you guys have any idea that all that was going on way back then? That they had these bankers there and they were doing all of this? I'm sure they were issuing these derivatives too. Kidding. There probably weren't derivatives back then.
Probably. I bet there was something similar to it.
Yeah, it probably was. But they had foreign currency exchanges, right? They had money they were lending. All this stuff was going on. Such duties were performed by bankers in all the leading cities. All right, importance in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Asia generally meant the Roman province of that name. Sometimes the concept was primarily geographical, at other times primarily political. For example, at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were Jews who had come from Asia. These included other provinces governed by Rome, such as Cappadocia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. This seems to indicate that Luke, the writer of Acts, used the term to describe the province originally bequeathed to the Romans by Attalus III. Luke used the word again in Acts 6:9, providing tacit evidence of the strength of Jewish communities in Asia Minor as a whole and confirming the use of Asia in the restricted sense of the Roman province. On Paul's second missionary journey, he and Timothy were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia. Evidently from the context, Luke again had the old boundaries of the province in mind. On Paul's return from Greece, he stopped briefly at Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he remained in Ephesus for more than 2 years, so that from this capital city, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. Luke further referred to Asia in other verses in Acts, as you can see there. Paul also made several references to it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy. The Apostle Peter likewise used the term here in 1 Peter 1:1. In the New Testament, the risen Christ was the last to refer to Asia. He instructed the Apostle John, then living in exile on the Isle of Patmos, to write letters to 7 specific churches on the mainland of Asia. That's in Revelation chapter 1. Other cities in this Roman province mentioned in the New Testament include Colossae and Hierapolis and lesser known Adramidium and Assos. Then we get to finally the last region, Bithynia, a Roman province located on the northwest corner of Asia Minor. So it's located up in this area, northwest corner up in here of Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul and Silas wanted to preach the gospel in Bithynia on Paul's second missionary journey, but were prevented by the Holy Spirit from doing so. The Apostle Peter may have ministered in Bithynia and other provinces of Asia Minor since he addressed his first letter to believers there. Christianity entered Bithynia somehow, possibly through Peter. Bithynia was occupied by a Thracian tribe that established a prosperous kingdom there in the 3rd century B.C. In 75 B.C., when Bithynia's last king, Nicomedes III, willed his kingdom to the Roman people, it became part of the Roman Empire. For administrative purposes, it was generally linked with the province of Pontus to the east. After New Testament times, Bithynia figured significantly in church history. Early in the 2nd century, its Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, you have Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger here, elicited from the Emperor Trajan the earliest stated imperial policy on persecution of Christians. Later, the church councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon were held in 2 of Bithynia's western cities. The Council of Nicaea declared it the full deity of Christ. The Council of Chalcedon made pronouncements of the nature of the person of Christ and the canonicity of the 27 New Testament books. So this is an important region in terms of the early church. The Roman province of Bithynia was bordered on the north by the Black Sea, on the west by the Propontis, the modern Sea of Marmara, on the south by the province of Asia, and on the east by Galatia and Pontus. Bithynia was mountainous, with Mount Olympus in the south rising to 7,600 feet, but had districts of great fertility near the seacoast and in its interior valleys. Besides producing fruit and grain, the province had fine marble quarries, good timber, and excellent pasturage. The principal river was the Sangarius, which flowed from south to north into the Black Sea. Transportation was largely along river valleys. Well, you can see that every one of these regions in Asia Minor that we're looking at here that's being addressed, these were important regions not only in terms of the early growth of the church, but also in the Roman Empire. These were active regions that were, they had trade going on. They were we go back and we look at the context of this letter, it's important to understand that, because as the persecution of the Christians spread from Rome, it would not have taken too awfully long to get into this region, because these regions were active in terms of the commerce of the land, and being Roman provinces, you know, the word would have gotten out, and these regions would have been affected by the persecution of the Christians early on. So that's what I wanted to emphasize there. Okay, so that's the history. That's a little bit of time in history. That's actually important in terms of a Bible study like this to help us understand, again, the nature of the region that we're talking about here and what it was like at the time. Now, Richard asked a question I can't answer, which was, what was the population of the world at the time? But those are important things to consider. This gives us a little picture into what the regions were like. You know, we probably at some point along the way will spend some time talking about the culture, because we didn't really talk about culture there too much. We were really just talking about the history of the regions. But at some point we'll talk about culture, because that's important in terms of understanding these things. Onward we go, though. Here we get to the next phrase. Very important phrase. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Very important phrase. The adjective eklektos, which means chosen or elect, refers to being selected from among choices, distinguished from the others, or distinguished into, if you will, a place of privilege, chosen into a place of privilege. That's what the Greek word eklektos means, the idea of those who are chosen. This phrase right here, I couldn't possibly emphasize the importance of this phrase, and we're going to talk about this a lot more as we develop our study. We're going to be doing a breakout study here shortly on talking about the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. And because this phrase right here is huge, kata prognosin, it's extremely significant. Here's what it means. Kata is a preposition in the Greek, and when it's followed by an accusative noun, which it is here, it means according to, which stipulates that the standard by which an action is governed. In other words, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what that means in the Greek, and I'm not making this up, you can go look this up in your own grammars, is that the choosing was according to or governed by the foreknowledge of God the Father. You can't get around it. That's what this says. So those who were chosen according to, or as is governed by, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Thus, the construction of this passage states that the foreknowledge of God is the governing factor in who is chosen. And that's just right there in the grammar. Again, you can go look at your own Greek grammars, and you can, as the Bereans would do, you can be diligent and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And you can also go get your Greek grammars and all of that. But that's what it says. Is that the foreknowledge of God is the governing factor in who is chosen. The noun prognosis, hey, we've seen that one before, haven't we? Prognosis. It just means advanced knowledge. It describes that which is known ahead of time. That's all it means. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we normally think of prognosis in terms of, your medical terminology, exactly. What's the prognosis, right? Well, it's not what they really know ahead of time, is it? That term's kind of morphed a little bit, in a way. It meant knowledge ahead of time, but now it's sort of this idea of give me the best prediction. The best guess or best prediction as to what's coming, right? So it's kind of morphed in its use. But really, you have the preposition pra, which means before, and then gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. It just means knowledge before. It's a very simple word. Then we have the phrase theou patras, which is a phrase that just means that God the Father is the one who has the foreknowledge. And it's interesting what we have here. I'm highlighting this because I think it's kind of neat in this phrase, in this section here. We actually have the entire Trinity described. It says, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. So you have the Trinity right there in that one sentence. I think that's kind of neat. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ, all in the one sentence. Pretty cool. But this is just identifying God the Father as the one who foreknew us. Now, we know that God is one. So does that mean that Jesus Christ didn't foreknow? Did the Holy Spirit didn't foreknow? Well, of course they did. It's just identifying God the Father in this instance. And that's why I think the idea here is that you have the whole Trinity identified as part of this process. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So, according to, and then by. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. The phrase in hagiasmo in the Greek, the word in here is interesting because that's often, most often in the New Testament, that little two-letter word in is translated as in, I-N, in the English. And that's a very common use, but it's used in this sense as a marker of agency. You know what I mean? In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent of this action. And so we're going to look at some more verses where we see that true. Matthew 9:34. Here's where there were some false accusations being made about Christ. Verse 32 says, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by, that's our word right there, by the ruler of demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it goes on from there. But the Pharisees, who rejected him, said instead of doing this in the power of God, he was doing it in the power of the ruler of demons. In other words, the power of Satan. That's what they were saying. And that's our word right there. So that shows you how that's an agent. They were saying that the true agent behind the casting out of these demons was Satan. Acts 17:31 uses it the same way. What was it, 17:31? I just said it and I already forgot it.
17:31.
Okay. As soon as I said it, it just went away. This is going to happen when you get older, guys. Just, you say it and then it's gone.
It already happened to me.
Yeah. You have kids.
It starts when you have children. Is that what happens?
Yeah.
Because the interpretation happens.
The children are brain damaged, and then it affects you, right?
You can't figure out their name, and it's like, I'll get you later.
Well, that's it. My name for the longest time when I was younger, my name was Norman Ricky Russell Cliff, because I was the fourth boy. So my grandmother used to go through until she finally got to the right one. Norman Ricky Russell Cliff. So I understand all about that. Verse 29 here in Acts chapter 17 says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by, there's our word there, by raising him from the dead. So having raised him from the dead, that's the proof, right? That's the proof. The raising of Christ from the dead was the proof to all men that he is the one who he appointed. And I don't know if you really have given much thought to it, but I mean, what does the resurrection mean to you? I mean, that was God giving us, you know, undeniable evidence that This was his son, and this was the one who he sent to do his work. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Fingers aren't working. Oh yeah, this is a wonderful one. This is about the idea of taking your brother in Christ to court. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, that's it right there. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So in other words, what Paul was getting at here in this point is they were taking each other to court, and how it should be that you can get together. If there's any kind of dispute, you should be able to get together and settle these things. It's ridiculous that you should have to go to a law court to settle this.
Christian brothers,
yes. Right. Christian brothers, exactly. And that's the thing. You see this within members of a body of a church where they'll end up having a dispute and go to court. And this, Paul was trying to say, look, that's crazy, guys. 1 Corinthians 14:21. Well, we saw the use of agency there, that we were going to be by, it was going to be judged by you. Brethren, in verse 20 here in 1 Corinthians 14, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So we do want to be We do want to be children or infants, if you will, in terms of an understanding of evil, but in our thinking we want to be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now this is the use of it right there, by. That's the agents. These are the agents. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. So that's a use of agency. And all those are all the word in the Greek. And the reason I point that out is a lot of times it means in or into. But this is a legitimate use here in terms of by. I think by is the correct translation here. That's the agent. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the noun hagiosmos means sanctification or consecration. Right, the idea of sanctification or consecration. But the New American Standard translation correctly identifies that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's in the view. In other words, but what this really says literally in the Greek is by the sanctification of the Spirit or by the consecration of the Spirit. And they've added this word work. That's not in the original language. Oops, sorry about that. They've added that word work. But I agree with that translation because that is what they're really, that's what's really being highlighted here, is the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us. So I agree with that translation. I just wanted you to know that that's not in the original. I just want to be honest with you guys about that. Sanctification of the Spirit is what it says. The noun pneumatos, again, identifies the third person of the Trinity as the one who sets us apart. That's the idea of sanctification, by the way. I know we've talked about it before, but to sanctify something is to set it apart. Set apart. That's the idea of consecration. You've been set apart for some purpose. Right? There's a purpose whereby you set something apart. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now this is really interesting right here because this is a strange translation they chose to do here in the New American Standard. The phrase ace humakoein. Hupakoein literally means unto obedience. Unto obedience. And explains the purpose for which we have been chosen and set apart. So we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's go back to the 1 Peter passage. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Unto obedience. And so really it's explaining the purpose of all of that. Why have we been chosen? Why have we been set apart? It's unto obedience. This noun that comes after that, which is rontismon, means sprinkling. And it's given in parallel with hupakoein, indicating another purpose. That we are chosen unto obedience and to be sprinkled with His blood. So these two words are put in parallel. If I were to show you the Greek, it'd be really obvious. But if you read this sentence, you really can't tell it. They did something weird here. I don't know why they juggled this around. We'll see my translation when we get there. I was going to show you the Greek, but that's not worth it. But this noun means to be sprinkled. It means a sprinkling. Unto obedience and sprinkling is what it literally says in the Greek. Unto obedience and sprinkling. Then we have a phrase after that, that's haematos Jesu Christu, which means the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's relevant to the sprinkling. So I don't know why they decided to bring this over here and put Jesus Christ there. I mean, I understand that there's an obedience unto Jesus Christ. I don't deny that. But they really kind of switched this whole sentence around. Here's what it really means. That we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it should say. I don't know why you need to change that around. I'm not sure why you need to juggle that the way they did, but for some reason they chose to do that, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I've changed that in my translation to be like this, for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to come back after we do a breakout study and look at the idea of the sprinkling. We're going to come back to that, but before we get to that, we're going to do a breakout study on the idea of being chosen and the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. Now, this last phrase, we're going to go ahead and look at it. This is what we're going to close with today. We're doing kind of some academic stuff today because we did the history stuff and we're going through and we're doing some exegesis here, if you will. We're actually looking at the Greek and bringing it forward into the English. We're doing some exegesis here. But next time we'll actually dive into our breakout study, Lord willing, if He even gives us a next time. The idea of grace, charis. We just did a wonderful study on grace at Lost Pines Bible Church. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it or not, but Warren Dowd has a website which is called Grace Notes. I told you about it before. GraceNotes.info is what it is. It's that's the hard part, is remembering the .info, because if you just go to Grace Notes, you end up somewhere else. But it's GraceNotes.info, and he's got some wonderful studies up there, and we're going through the Doctrine 100 study right now. And the very third lesson that we came to in that was a study on grace, and it's just a wonderful study. I encourage you, if nothing else, to do that. It's Doctrine 103, wonderful study. The noun charis, which means grace or favor or thankfulness, occurs 155 times in 147 verses in the New Testament. And it's translated grace 121 times out of the 155. This is an important word, you think? Grace is mentioned a lot. Peace is the noun eirene. It occurs 92 times in 85 verses and is translated peace 90 of the 92 times. So this is an important word as well. And a lot of times the two words are linked together, as we're going to see. Two words are found in the same verse 18 times in the New Testament, all of which are salutations. I thought that was interesting because I went and looked at this. We have grace and peace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And I went and looked at it, and I was absolutely confident that I was going to find a use of this somewhere in the New Testament where it wasn't just some salutation, but it never occurred. Every use of it is grace and peace in a salutation. Now, what another thing that's interesting about this is that it's always in that order. It's always grace first and then peace. Now, I could certainly preach a sermon on that, right? Mm-hmm. Because grace comes first.
So the definition
and then
of
peace.
Grace is receiving something you don't deserve.
Grace is the idea, yeah. My definition of mercy and grace is that grace is when you receive something you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't receive something that you do deserve.
Right.
Yeah, mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve, and grace is when He bestows upon us things we don't deserve. And I would venture to say everything I have is by grace, because what do I deserve? Nothing. Nothing. But it's interesting that in every single use, grace is first and then peace. And I think that's significant, because grace comes first and then peace. You're never going to have peace if you're not partaking of the grace of God. There are all these here. I had a few of them highlighted here. One of the things you'll notice, I'll go ahead and look at one of these anyway. One of the things you'll notice is that I plagiarize. Oops. Yeah, there it is.
1:7.
Yeah, 1:7. You'll notice this little phrase right here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably seen that somewhere before, haven't you? That's at the end of my emails. I stole that. I stole that from the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he's the one who uses it most. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I use that all the time in my signing of my emails. And that's what you'll see. This phrase or something very similar to it is used over and over again by the Apostle Paul, and then others as well. Obviously, you see most of these are Paul. And then, of course, we see Peter and then John as well. 2 John 3, for example, he uses it there. And here he adds mercy to it. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So very often these things were presented in terms of the salutations, but grace and peace are hugely important in terms of our own Christian walk, right? I mean, it's extremely important for us to understand the concepts of grace and peace. I mean, you will never have peace unless you have an intimate relationship with God. You'll never have peace. Inner peace doesn't come from trying to force yourself to relax and all the other things we can try to do. Inner peace, the kind that's talked about in the Scriptures, comes from God. It's something that comes from God, and it's talked about over and over again. And we can have inner peace in the midst of all kinds of things, including whatever sounds it is that they're making downstairs, and you know, whatever meeting we're in where the goofy things are happening. We can have absolute inner peace. And that peace is actually something that comes from God. Then you've got other terminology where you have things like the gospel of peace. Now, what do you reckon the gospel of peace is all about? That's a special use of the word peace in the New Testament. The gospel of peace.
The gospel is defined as
good news. Gospel is the good news. And so the gospel of peace. What salvation doctrine do you reckon that's talking about? Any ideas? Salvation doctrine. In other words, what is it that happened at the moment of our salvation that is described as the gospel of peace? I'm looking for a special term. You guys might use some other term, but... No, actually that's the idea of imputation. Yeah, imputed righteousness of God, yeah. That's spoken of. Paul talks about how we receive the righteousness, even the righteousness of God. Now, what about reconciliation? We are reconciled to God. Well, that's what the term...
Once we were enemies,
and now we are yet reconciled to God. That's the idea of the gospel of peace. When you see that expression, it's not really talking about, you know, the peace that we have as born-again believers walking in the light. It's talking about how we were made to be at peace with God, where we were once enemies and now we are reconciled and at peace with God through Christ. Right? That's what that's talking about. That's a special use of the term. But here we see a special use of it where it's part of a salutation. I mean, obviously, these individuals are hoping that the recipients of the letter will, you know, Paul or here in this case Peter, hoping that the recipients of this letter will have grace and peace to the fullest measure. And that's the idea of these plethuno, and that's what I'll end with, is to have it multiplied to you. That's what it actually says. And it's found here, I highlighted this. This is something called the optative mood. This is where a Greek geek like me likes to talk about these things. But this mood's called the optative mood. And it's a really interesting mood because in the Greek we have a subjunctive mood, which means maybe yes, maybe no. It's an uncertain situation. Well, the optative is a lot like that, except it expresses a wish or a desire. In other words, he's hoping for this to happen. You know, I wish for you to have grace and peace in the fullest measure. And it's only used a few times in the New Testament. It was actually used often in the Greek prior to the Koine, which is what the New Testament is written in. But this is a use of it here where it really is expressing Peter's desire. It's not just, maybe yes, maybe no. It expresses a desire. He has a desire. And it's also in the passive voice, which means that it comes to them. Grace and peace would come to them. In the fullest measure. That's what he's hoping, that they'll be filled up with God's peace and grace and peace, as I highlighted there. So that's the picture. That's the salutation. A literal translation more literally would be, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And you might even see that in a different translation. If you have a different translation, it may even say it that way. I think that's the end of that salutation slideshow. Yeah, and that we're at the end of our time. So we did some academic kind of work today. And that's okay. A lot of times that's what we have to do in terms of preparing ourselves for the following studies. Again, we're going to come back and look at the sprinkling, the idea of the sprinkling of the blood and the obedience, right? These things are important, right? We've been chosen for obedience and we've been chosen for the sprinkling of the blood. These are important concepts for us to understand. But before we do that, we're going to do our breakout study on sovereignty and volition, and that'll start next Thursday, Lord willing. Rapture pending. I'll close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. And even though it was a little bit on the academic side today, we thank you for this little picture you've given us of what the times were like back then, what these regions were like, and a little glimpse of what the believers might have experienced who received this letter from Peter. And we understand that this letter has a lot greater meaning than just to the individuals who received it in the first place, that it's still blessing us today. But we thank you for the message that's here. We thank you for the spread of the gospel at the time that spread into this region. We pray that we today would even have a missionary mindset, that we would be interested in taking the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We thank you for the opportunity to study through these things, and we look forward to learning a lot more about you and about your word as we go forward in this study, if you delay that long, Father. We ask that you would take these things that we learned today and help us to remember them, write them upon our hearts, and help us to gain a little bit more knowledge. But, Father, more than knowledge, we want to be abundant and filled up to the fullest measure with your love. Help us, Father, to, as we talked about here, with grace and peace, help us to be conduits of your grace and the peace that you've given us. Help us to share that with others and help us to do everything that we do in the sphere of love. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.